to do with that.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles for the last time in this study to 1 Thessalonians and the fifth chapter, which is the last chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 19. You'll find it on page 1270 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1270. But right before 2 Thessalonians and the two epistles to Timothy in everybody's Bible. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 28? Raise your hand and Rex will fill it. Today is January 20th, 2013, for the sake of the recording. And our text is going to be found, as we said, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, right on through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is... Oh, you're going to like this one. Stay thirsty, my friends. How many of you have seen or heard the Dos Equis beer commercials featuring the most interesting man in the world? Raise your hand. There you go. Well, in case you're not familiar with those commercials, they appear on TV and radio. They're just filled with fictitious information about what makes this man so interesting. For instance, he's so interesting. Bigfoot tries to capture pictures of him. That's how interesting he is. He's so interesting, he knows who let the dogs out. He knows. And he knows Victoria's Secret. His recipe for deviled eggs involves actual witchcraft. Now that's interesting. You gotta admit. The police often question him, not because he's a suspect, but because he's so interesting. He once went to a psychic just to warn her. He was going to warn the psychic. Well, as you know, and I'll let you share your favorite ones with me after the service. As you know, most beer commercials talk about how their beer will quench your thirst. But at the end of those Dos Equis commercials, the man always says what? Stay thirsty. I guess the thinking is that it'll keep quenching your thirst if you stay thirsty for it. Well, speaking of quenching things, we have something to be quenched not. In the first verse of our text, I direct your attention now to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says these words, quench not the Spirit. Now, when we think of that word quench, that's what we always think of, don't we? The quenching of a thirst. And if you'll look at your first cross reference, the Bible uses that word that way. In Psalm 104, verse 11, the wild asses quench their thirst. But did you know? You probably didn't, so I looked it up in the dictionary so you could know. The primary definition, the first definition of the word quench in the dictionary talks about quenching of a fire. And the Bible also uses the word that way. Look at your next reference in Amos 5, verse 6, where the Lord, or Amos told Israel, seek the Lord, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and there be none to quench it. Now, if you've ever had a burning thirst, Well, you can understand why the word quench would work both for thirst and for fire. But what does Paul mean when he says, quench not the Spirit? Well, in the Bible, the Spirit of God is associated with fire. You know, there's a lot of symbolism in God's Word. Look at your next reference in Acts 2, verses 3 and 4. Remember at Pentecost when there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. Folks, the Spirit of God is that thing inside of you that just burns with desire to serve the Lord. That's not you naturally, you know that. So I think when Paul says, quench not the Spirit, he's saying, don't extinguish a man's desire to serve the Lord. Don't quench his spirit for the Lord. Don't quench the Spirit in him. Now, nobody would ever intentionally do that, of course. But don't forget what was going on here in Thessalonica. Some of the men were quitting their jobs after learning the rapture could come at any moment, right? You know what that means? That means they thought they had a spiritual reason to quit their jobs. They didn't quit because they were lazy. They thought they had a reason given to them by the Spirit to do what they did. And when you go to correct that problem, you got to do that very carefully. I mean, they needed to be told to go back to work, right? But you got to be careful how you do that. You don't want to quench that spirit of enthusiasm that they have for the Lord and for the rapture. Now, you'll remember the Lord was someone who didn't quench spirits, right? Look at your next reference says it. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Isaiah predicted of the Lord that a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, we don't make candles with flax these days, but that's what they used in those days. That was the wick. So a smoking flax, it was a candle that was just barely on fire. It might catch up again, might not. Just barely hot. So this smoking flax that the Lord wouldn't quench, that's a euphemism for a frail, delicate believer. A believer who is just barely on fire for the Lord. And the Lord was so gentle that he wouldn't extinguish even a barely ignited believer. And you know what? We need to be the same way, especially when it comes to sharing the grace message with other believers. Because a lot of them are just barely ignited without an understanding of God's Word rightly divided. I've told you several times about our friend Mari in Montana, who heard the grace message, heard about Paul's gospel, and it sounded true. But the people who were sharing it with her were so rude and so obnoxious that she refused to believe it for 2 years. You know what those rude believers did? They quenched the spirit in her. They quenched the fire for the message that the Holy Spirit was beginning to instill in her heart. And it goes on every day among grace believers. I hope not among you. Now, here's another thing when it comes to quenching not the Spirit. You have to make sure you don't quench the Spirit in you as well. You don't want to extinguish your own fire, your own enthusiasm for the Lord. And if you know anything about fires, which I didn't, growing up in a house without a fireplace, but I learned, there's several things you can do to quench a fire. You don't have to have a fireplace to know this. Everybody knows you can throw water on a fire, right? But you know, if you're out in a campfire, you can throw dirt on a fire, and that'll put it out as well, won't it? Dave and Sandy used to do a lot of camping with their kids. Maybe you have too. I'll tell you this. You throw enough of the dirt of sin on the fire of your Christian experience, you'll put out the fire, folks. Another thing that'll put out a fire, lack of fuel. If I don't put wood in the fireplace, you know what? The fire's going to go out. And if you don't feed your fire, your enthusiasm with God's Word, your fire is going to go out. Here's another thing I had to learn as a fireplace owner. Even if there's enough wood in the fire, if you don't once in a while go over there and poke it and stir it up a little bit, even with wood in the fire, the fire's going to go out. And folks, if you don't want your fire to go out, you need to come here and get all stirred up by the people of God and singing the hymns and let the Word of God poke you in the ribs and get you all fired up. Amen. And then you won't quench the Spirit of God in you. Well, as we move on to the next verse, here's something else that'll quench the Spirit. In verse 20, Paul says, despise not prophesying. Now, you remember we talked about this. There were prophets in Thessalonica. They needed them before the Bible was complete. But some of the Thessalonians were despising the prophets. Remember in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, remember when Paul told the Thessalonians to abstain from fornication? Well, the prophets in Thessalonica were saying the same thing. But when the prophets said it, some of the people in Thessalonica said, well, you're just men like us, you know, and they despised what they were saying. And you know that because five verses later in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, after telling them, we're telling you to abstain from fornication, he says, he therefore that despiseth, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, despises not man, but God, who has given us prophets, His Holy Spirit. Speaking for himself and the prophets, Paul says, listen, God has given us His Spirit. So when we speak words, they're the Spirit's words. And so when you despise our words, you're not despising our words, you're despising the Spirit's words. So here, he pounds that home again. He says, despise not prophesying. It was known in that church who were prophets and who wasn't. And he's telling them, don't despise what they say. Now, I know we don't have prophets today. We have the completed Word, the Word of prophecy. But listen, that's still good advice. You don't want to despise the words that are in this book. Because if you do, you're not despising the words of men, you're despising the words of God. And if you do that, well, as you can imagine, you're heading for a world of misery in this life and a loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you know your Bible, you know any time there were prophets in the Bible, there were false prophets right alongside of them, right? That's why Paul goes on in the next verse, in verse 21, back in your Bible now. After saying, despise not prophesying, he says, prove all things. hold fast to that which is good. Now, we don't use the word prove that way very often, except maybe if you take your car to the proving grounds. But look at your next reference in 1 Kings 10 and verse 1. Remember the story of the Queen of Sheba? In 1 Kings 10, 1, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and you know, part of that fame included his wisdom. And when she heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove him, to test him with hard questions. He's supposed to be so wise, let's put him to the test. So here, in back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says to prove all things, test all things. He's telling them, test all the things that these prophets are telling you to do, to see if they're God's words. And listen, you're probably thinking, well, how do you do that? Well, it depends on what dispensation you're in. Back in the Old Testament, the way they tested the prophets was by looking to something we read about in your next reference. In Isaiah 8:20, the way they tested the prophets back in that day was by looking to the law and to the testimony. And if these prophets speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. They're false prophets then, right? But how do we test the words of a prophet today? In Thessalonica, they tested the prophets by the words of Paul's epistles, the ones he wrote to them. And those other epistles Paul was writing were being circulated as well. And if these words of these prophets didn't agree with Paul's epistles, there was no light in those prophets. But if they did agree with the words of Paul's epistles, they were to do what, back in your Bible now, it says, they were to hold fast that which is good in verse 21, right? Prove all things, test all things that the prophets tell you to do, and hold fast that which is good. Isn't that what Paul said to do in your next reference? In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Or is that 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He told Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you heard of the law, no, which you heard of me. Now, you hear that phrase, hold it fast. We don't talk that way anymore, but the dictionary says the word fast means firmly, immovably. And the Bible uses it that way in your next reference. Look at Psalm 65, verses 1 and 6. It talks about God who by his strength setteth fast the mountains because he's girded with power. How many of you have seen mountains? Raise your hand. Oh man, I've seen the Rockies, the Smokies, the Alleghenies, the Appalachians, and the Blue Ridge, and I don't know what else, and probably some other ones I didn't know what they were. And I never saw one that you could move so much as an inch. So when Paul tells you, hold fast the form of sound words that you heard of me, does that give you any idea how fast you're supposed to hold them? How firmly? How immovably? And I tell you that, folks, because there have been grace believers who have departed from the faith. Don't you be one of them. Hold fast the form of sound words. And then in verse 22, back in your Bible, abstain from all appearance of evil. What does that mean? That means it's not enough just to always avoid doing wrong things. You also have to avoid doing anything that might even look like a wrong thing. And there's lots of Bible examples we could give of this. Let me give you one. Remember the story when the Apostle Paul took up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem? It was a lot of money, folks. I mean, an immense amount of money. Now, if you think, you know, who can you trust with that kind of money? It would be the Apostle Paul. Probably nobody would accuse Paul of skimming off the top of this vast amount of money. But they might. So he took steps to make sure that they couldn't. He sent Titus with this money, as it says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 8, 18 and 19. It says he sent Titus with the money, and we have sent with Titus the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with, well, he called, it's not a tithe. When you give under grace, it's grace. With this grace, with this money, he says. So you notice what he's saying there? He sent the money with Titus, a man that he trusted. But he also sent the money with a man that the churches trusted. Why did he do that? He tells you in the next verse, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 8:20, avoiding this. Avoiding the appearance of evil. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Avoid the appearance of evil among men. It was not enough that God knew he wasn't embezzling. Paul made sure everybody knew that he wasn't embezzling. He didn't just abstain from evil. He abstained from the appearance of evil. Did you ever hear the expression? I've quoted it here in times past. Don't bend down to tie your shoes in your neighbor's watermelon patch. Now, why would that be good advice? If you bend down to tie your shoe in your neighbor's garden, he might see you, and what might he think you're doing when you bend down to tie your shoe? Stealing his melons, right? I mean, you think it through. Isn't it a good thing to have your shoes tied? Doesn't safety require it? And aren't you glad that that fad where the young people were running around with their shoes untied, that's gone, isn't it? I don't see that as much anymore. You ever thought you'd live to see that? Well, listen, if your shoes need tying, wait till you get out of his garden. Avoid the appearance of evil. He may never say a word to you, but the rest of his life, every time he sees you, he thinks, oh, there comes that thief Ricky. Yeah. Now, here's another reason why it's important to abstain from the appearance of evil. Avoiding even the appearance of evil will help keep you from evil. And if you're not sure how that would be, let me give you an example. At BBS, I used to get emails from a single Christian woman who met a man online and began emailing with him and talking on the phone with him, and then finally they decided to meet. Well, he lived in another state, and so for him to come and visit, he was going to have to stay the night. Well, she says, well, I have an extra room, he can stay there. And I quoted this verse. And I told her, I says, you've got to be, you're a Christian, you have a testimony in your community, you've got to be careful what the neighbors are going to think. And she said, oh no, they're not going to think anything of me, they know me well enough. Well, the temptation was too strong and she ended up sleeping with this man. And if she'd have abstained from even the appearance of evil, she wouldn't have fallen into that evil. Folks, when God draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross that line, don't commit fornication. When God draws a line in the sand, the idea is not, I'm going to walk as close as I can to that line without going over it. The idea is stay away, as far away from that line as you possibly can. That'll help you abstain from evil, won't it? Your next reference in Exodus 23:7, keep thee far from a false matter. It'll help you not just to abstain from the appearance of evil, it'll help you abstain from evil itself. Now, as Paul begins to wind up this letter in verse 23, he begins to end it with a prayer for them. Back in your Bible in verse 23, Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you," that means to be set apart unto God, "sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this prayer, and you got to put your thinking caps on for the next 5 minutes when we talk about this verse. The first thing I want you to notice about that prayer is he prays it to the God of peace. And if you know your Bible, you know there cannot be any peace with God unless you're perfect. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. In Hebrews 13, 20, it says, "Now the God of peace," the one Paul's praying to, "make you perfect." The book of Romans says, if you want peace with God, you've got to be perfect. Read the first three chapters. And here, back in your Bible in verse 23, we find out that if you want peace with God, you've got to be perfect in your spirit, your soul, and your body. You need to be wholly sanctified. That means to be set apart unto God in your spirit, soul, and body. Now, when Adam sinned, he was alienated from God in his spirit, his soul, and his body. And you were too. You inherited his sin nature. But when you got saved, you were wholly set apart unto God. You were wholly sanctified. Woo! That's none of my business. When you got saved, you were wholly sanctified, spirit, soul, and body in the eyes of God. That's how He saw you. And that's the way, and getting back in verse 23, He sees you blameless. I pray, God, your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Well, the only way it's going to be preserved blameless is if it's blameless to start with, right? That's what happened when you got saved. And Paul is praying that you'll be preserved blameless in your spirit, soul, and body all the way to the coming of the Lord. Now, the problem with that is your body and your soul and your spirit all sin. Did you know there's three different kinds of sins? I just learned this week. There are sins of the body, there's sins of the soul, and there's sins of the spirit. The only sin your body can commit, believe it or not, is fornication. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. As far as God is concerned, the only sin your body commits is fornication. All the rest of the sins you commit are sins of your soul. Look at your next reference, Proverbs 8:36. God says, "He that sinneth against me does what? Wrongs his own soul." Micah 6, verse 7 talks about the sin of my soul. So we've got sin, one sin of the body. All the rest of the sins you do are sins of the soul. But, well, what are sins of the spirit then? Those are the sins you think about. The sins of your mind. Any sin not committed by your flesh. Look at your next reference. You turn the page over, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Yeah. And spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sins committed in your mind are sins of the spirit. Let me give you an example of them. The next reference, Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. Guile is trickery, deceitfulness, and that goes on in your mind, man. Another example, James 4 and verse 5. The spirit that dwelleth in us, small s, your own personal spirit, lusteth to envy. Sins like lust and envy are sins of the spirit that go on in your mind, not your body. Sins like covetousness probably also fall into that idea of sins of the spirit. Now, getting back to the verse. Paul knows that your spirit, your soul, and your body are all capable of sinning and do so on a regular basis. So he prays that your spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. Well, how's that going to happen if we all sin in spirit, soul, and body? As that guy once said, Houston, we have a problem. What happens if our spirit, soul, and body aren't preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord? Well, the good news is you don't have to worry about that. All you got to do is read the next verse. The next verse in your Bible says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He just prayed that your body, soul, and spirit would be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. And here he says, God is faithful to do it. We're not faithful to do it. No. So we can't preserve our body, soul, and spirit blameless to the Lord's coming. But God can. He's faithful to His Word, and His Word says here that He's going to do it. Being preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord doesn't depend on your faithfulness. It depends on His faithfulness. And we can prove it with our old friends the Corinthians. Look at your next reference. The Corinthians were famous for their carnality, yet look what Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 9. He says, Christ shall confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. The Corinthians weren't faithful, but God is faithful to confirm them. When the Lord comes, folks, He's going to see you blameless in your body and your spirit and your soul. That's how He sees you now. And He's going to preserve you that way right up to the day He comes. So now we got to ask, well, if that's true, how come Paul's praying that it might happen? In verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, that your spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless to the... If he knows God's going to do it, why is he praying for God to do it? Good question, huh? As soon as I turn my page, we'll find out the answer. Let's see. Oh, okay, here we go. What this is an example of how we're supposed to pray, folks. Listen to this part. Paul was praying in accordance with the revealed will of God. And we've got other examples of this, and I like to use this one about Hezekiah. Remember the story of Hezekiah, a well-known story you find it in Isaiah. You find it in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1, your next reference. 2 Kings 20 verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick to death. And the prophet Isaiah said to him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, get your stuff together, for thou shalt die and not live. did Hezekiah say to him in response in your next verse? He prayed. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and done that which is good in thy sight. So what did the Lord say? Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father. I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I'm going to heal you. The reason God spared him, folks, is not because he cried. The reason God spared him is because Hezekiah was praying according to the revealed will of God. You say, what do you mean? Did you notice on your sheet there in 2 Kings 20, verse 5, when God answers him, he says, thus, well, this is Isaiah talking for God. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father has heard your prayers. Now, why would he bring up David? That's kind of an odd thing, don't you think? Well, listen, folks, God made David a promise. Look at your next reference, 1 Kings 2:4. God said to David, if thy children take heed to their way, look at these words, sound like what Hezekiah said, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, if your children will do that, King David, there will not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. God told David, if your sons walk perfect before me with a perfect heart, one of your sons is always going to be sitting on the throne. But you know what? When Hezekiah got sick, nigh unto death, he didn't have any sons yet. That's why he reminded God. He said, wait a minute. I've walked before you perfectly. He was reminding God, I can't die childless. Because if I die childless, you will have broken your word. Now, how many of you think God forgot his promise and needed Hezekiah to remind him of it? How many of you rather think he was testing Hezekiah to see if he remembered the promise? Yeah, that's what was going on there. God doesn't have to be reminded of his promises. Hezekiah passed the test, and he prayed according to the will of God. God said, walk before me with a perfect heart, and you'll always have children on the throne. Hezekiah says, I walk before you with a perfect heart, and I don't have any children to pass onto the throne. Hezekiah was praying according to the revealed will of God, folks. Knew God promised if he was good he wouldn't die childless, so he prays that he wouldn't die childless, right? Paul knew God is going to preserve us blameless to the coming of the Lord, so he prayed that we'd be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. It's all about praying according to the revealed will of God, but here's where we got to add something. It's all about praying according to the revealed will of God, rightly divided. If you're praying, Lord, I've paid my tithes, now bless me. You're not praying according to the revealed will of God. You say, well, why not? Doesn't Malachi 3:10 say in your next reference, bring all the tithes and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. You won't have enough room to receive the blessings I give you. Yeah, he promised that, but he didn't promise that to you. That's not praying according to the revealed will of God through the Apostle Paul, your apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles. If you're praying in Matthew 21:22, expecting to receive Matthew 21:22, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive it. You're not praying according to the revealed will of God. God didn't promise you that. If you quit your job thinking, well, God said he'll provide all my needs, You're not praying according to the revealed will of God through Paul. I know what your next reference says. And the Lord said in Matthew 6:31, take no thought. Don't give it another thought, saying, what'll we eat? Wherewith shall we be clothed? If we don't do that at our house, we go around hungry and, well, I won't say naked, but you get the idea. But the Lord told them, seek the first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. But He didn't make that promise to you. Do you see how important it is to pray? Number one, according to the revealed will of God. Number two, according to the revealed will of God through Paul to you. Well, as Paul comes to the end here, and you're back in your Bible in verse 25, he makes an unspoken prayer request. He just says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Now, I've met grace believers who think that taking unspoken prayer requests, well, that's old school, you know, that's not... they don't think that's scriptural, but look at what he does here. He asks for prayer, but he doesn't tell you what it's about, right? Well, isn't that what a definition of an unspoken request is? You know who you're praying for, but you don't know why? Yeah. Compare that to a prayer request that Paul uses in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he uses the same exact words. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Same words. But here he adds, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. You say, well, that's probably what he means in the other verse. Maybe. But I could, if I had room on this sheet, I could have given you several other places where he gave them things to pray about. Pray for safety from evil men and pray for all kinds of things. You don't know what he's asking you to pray for. He just says, pray for us. So don't let anybody, you know, pshaw you when you tell them you pray for unspoken prayer requests. When someone gives you an unspoken prayer request, they're just saying, pray for me. And that's what we do. Well, in verse 26, the apostle ends this verse by saying, comes to the end of the epistle by saying, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. How many holy kissers we got out there? Raise your hand. Well, we've talked about this a lot of times in the past. That was their custom in those days, and it probably still is in Italy and France and some of them kissing countries, you know, where the brethren get together and such. But for many years in our country, we shook hands instead. Yes. But what gives us the right to do that? People ask, write me in at letters at BBS once in a while. Says greet each other with a holy kiss. How do we have the right to shake hands? Well, God allows us to obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You know the difference? Imagine there's two drivers driving down the road, and I've seen both kinds, and you probably have too, coming home from BBS on the Edens Expressway. If you want to have a lot of fun, boy, they just zoom by you. Two drivers driving down the road. The speed limit is 60. The first guy's going 61. But he's got both hands on the wheels. He's got both eyes on the road. Is he breaking the letter of the law? Yes. He's going 61 in a 60. But he's not breaking the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is just drive safely, right? And he is. All right. The second man's driving 59 miles an hour in a 60 zone. But he's texting with one hand, drinking coffee with the other, driving with his knee, and he's got his eyes on his texting instead of on the road. And he's got the other foot propped up on the dashboard with the cruise control on. Is he obeying the letter of the law? You bet he is. He's going 59 and a 60. But he's not obeying the spirit of the law, which is to drive safely. Which of the two drivers do you think cops would like better? Steve, where are you? Are you allowed to admit? you like the guy who's driving safely, even though he's breaking the letter of the law. He's keeping the spirit of the law.
He goes pretty fast to get a ticket from him.
There you go. I like him. Too bad he's retired. The force could use men like you still on the force there when we're driving through Chicago. Well, listen, folks, in the same way, if you just hate some brother in the Lord, but you give him a big old holy kiss or a nice warm handshake, you're obeying the letter of the law, aren't you? But not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is love him so that you can give him a warm handshake. Well, that's let me get this example just right. So then let's say there's another guy you really do love, and you shake hands with him instead of a holy kiss. You're not obeying the letter of the law, but you're obeying the spirit of the law, right? And that's all that matters. That's all that God's interested in. As things evolved in church, now we're switching from the handshake to the holy hug. And you know me, I had to be dragged kicking and screaming into this hugging business. We didn't grow up hugging each other. My dad was German and we're about as warm and loving as old shoes. I can say that, I guess, because I'm half German. And so if you want to hug me, I'll hug you. But, you know, you got to make the switch. I'm going to keep shaking your hand until you give me the hug, and then we'll be fine. All right. But listen, as things continue to evolve, it may go back to the holy kiss. You know, culture keeps changing. Now, before you get too excited about that, it is said, and we can't prove this from Scripture, it is said that in Paul's day, the men met separately from the women when they went to church. So we might be talking about men kissing men and women kissing women. And I like Thornton, but I don't know that I'd want to kiss him. It might be a while before our culture gets back to where we'd be comfortable kissing one another. Well, keep the spirit of the law, folks. Keep the spirit of the law, and let's get one more verse here in verse 27. I charge you by the Lord. Back in your Bible now. I charge you by... And this is something that we all take for granted. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. When this epistle arrived in Thessalonica, Paul wanted it read to every one of the believers. God always wants His Word available to everyone. Back in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, they were called dark because the Church of Rome did not let people own a copy of the Bible. Not without big consequences if they were caught. You're all invited to visit Berean Bible Society someday, and we'll give you the tour. And over the many decades Pastor Stam was in the ministry, he collected a lot of religious art. My favorite is a picture in our conference room. It's called The Forbidden Book. I'll show it to you if you come on up. It shows a man and wife in the Middle Ages, and you can just find about just about everything on the internet. A man and his wife in the Middle Ages reading the Bible. And you can tell from the picture, suddenly there's a knock that's come at the door. And they look up and there's fear in their faces. I'll show it to you in the door if you can't see it. It is a priceless picture. They were not allowed to have the Word of God. They were not allowed, as this verse says, that the epistles be read to all the holy brethren. And it wasn't right. It wasn't right to forbid the word to people. It should be read about to all the holy people. And look what Paul says in verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. You compare that to the other charges Paul made. We can read them real quick. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. He says to Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This charge, that's 1 Timothy 1:3. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, that you war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge thee in the sight of God that you keep this commandment without spot. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, preach the word of God. How many of you think that those things are important? Say amen.
Amen.
Well, if Paul uses the same word here in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say, I charge you, something as simple as let the people of God hear the word of God, it must be just as important. Don't you think? I think so too. Now remember when I said that if you want peace with God, you've got to be perfect? And you were probably thinking, if you're not saved, you're thinking, well, nobody's perfect. Well then, in your last reference, how did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know the answer to that if you are saved. You know that you can't be justified by your works. But you can be justified by the work that Christ did on Calvary's cross. And by believing in Him. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Lord, that amen probably sounds very sweet to your ears as it does to mine and to all of ours. We're thankful that you not only give us eternal life, but you give us verses to let us know that we have eternal life. Two gifts in one, really. Eternal life and the knowing that we have it, so that we can avoid the uncertainty that everyone else in the world has, because they're still thinking they have to earn it by their faithfulness. We're thankful God is faithful. Faithful to His word to save those who call upon Him. Lord, we ask Your blessing as we've come to the end of an epistle from Your word. And we ask that these words might not be forgotten. And we look forward now to our next study and ask Your rich blessing upon it and on each one as we depart our ways today. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35.
Thank you.
And let's see.